And thank you, Brother Paul. What a great blessing you are to me and to all of our class here and to the kingdom of God. And I'm thrilled that God has gotten you well enough to go to China. and He's going to bless you over there. You know, we just had a group go to China during spring break. They were in, would have been southern China. Doing the same thing that you're doing. And Joe Waddell, you know Dr. Waddell? You ought to call him. He could give you some hints about, he's done that 3 years in a row now. But last year, the guide that he's had each year over there, atheist, you know, raised atheist, and then last year came to Christ, and then this year asked if he could be baptized. And so they baptized him in a bathtub, got everything under but his knees, because he was 6'4". But really, really interesting. They have in that city a park called the Martyrs Park. The man that discipled him after he came to Christ took him to the Martyrs Park and said, you know, this is what may happen to you if you're baptized and if you serve the Lord. And he said, I know. And isn't that marvelous to see that, do that? And every time the Chinese government takes out against the unregistered churches, more of them spring up. It's a blessing in disguise. Historically, it's true that Christianity has grown more under persecution than it does under prosperity. And that's interesting to look at. And this class is such a wonderful collection of people from all backgrounds and all ministries. And we've got a lot of preachers in this class. Paul is one of them. And we have our own missionary. Now, she's with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, Pat Riley. And she is home on, I think, a one-month furlough with her mother in Iowa, and probably be the last time she sees her because she's very, very ill. But she has sent the class, Jack, a gift, a little thank you gift, to thank us for praying for her and for keeping up with her. And so, some of our people, Patricia, found out how to send money directly to her bank account. So if you're interested in doing that, well, you can do that. But she is in Africa, and this is what she sent. Isn't that a beautiful cross? And she hopes to be somewhere in the room where Sandy will tell you where to put it. But this has a Malika Monkeys percussion for Homo sapiens. For those of you that are scientifically minded, you can unravel that. The Malika Monkeys is really a trade school in Senegal that takes young men and trains them in practical skills such as drum making. So there's the percussion there. Wood and metal work. Sewing, basic business skills, reading and writing in their own language and in English. And these skills can be used to support themselves and their families throughout the program as well as when they leave. And the proceeds of the sales go directly to the artist. MalikaMonkeys.com gives you a there if you're interested in ordering one of these. So, Jack, may I give this to you on behalf of Patricia Riley as a thank you note. And you've got her email address. You can tell her we have delivered it. she sent it to us out there at the college. All right. We are looking, we're going into that last doctrine in our doctrinal study, the great doctrines of the Bible. And it is, the 50-cent word is eschatology. Eschaton is the Greek word for the end. Eschatology is a study of end times or end things. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last part of that chapter, verse 50, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, 8 verses there. And you are well aware, because the pastor just preached on this chapter, about the resurrection. This is the great chapter on the resurrection at the end of time. And Paul says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's the biblical way of saying die. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And here is where eschatology comes in. "At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And here is this taunt out of the book of Hosea. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this admonition, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And out of verse 52, pick up that little phrase, "at the last trumpet." What's he talking about? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, here we are. Beginning with verse 13, where Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who've died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." These are the dead Christians that have already gone to heaven. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There it is again, the last trumpet, the trumpet of God. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And in the last book of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, when John is out there on that island of Patmos by himself, exiled out there, you've got in that fourth chapter, after Jesus has appeared to him and dictated these letters to the seven churches, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet." There's that last trumpet. "And saying, come up here." And that, of course, is that upward call of the rapture. Now, eschatology can be divided into two general areas: personal eschatology and historical eschatology, or church eschatology, I suppose you could say. Personal eschatology has to do with the end of your life on this earth. And the Bible's very, very clear about that, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we know from the story that Jesus told in Luke of Lazarus and the rich man, that immediately upon death, God's people are carried by the angels into paradise, spoken of in Jewish terms as Abraham's bosom. But the people who are not the people of God are carried immediately into Hades, or into hell. So heaven and hell, you could spend a whole time on each lesson on each one of those. Actually, there's more about hell in the Bible than there is about heaven. Jesus talks more about hell, warning us of the wrath to come. That's personal eschatology. What happens to you at the end of your life? But historical eschatology has to do with what happens to the world at the end of time, the end of this age. Dispensationalism divides history into ages. It's easy for me, when I first introduced this as a teenager, I could easily see three dispensations. I could see the dispensation of the law. Dispensation's a biblical word, by the way. The dispensation of the law, and dispensation has to do with, it's actually in Greek, it's oikonomia. We get our word economy from that. How God runs things, the economy of the law. And then the dispensation of grace in which we live now, and then the dispensation of the millennium when Christ comes back to rule on this earth. Those are easy to see. Now, how many of you have or had a Scofield Bible? When Dr. Scofield published that in 1915, it was the first study Bible that had been published in English. It just swept across the English-speaking world. Followed John Nelson Darby, an Irish Bible teacher, well-educated, by the way, and being written about again today in theological journals. That's kind of interesting to watch. And Darby had seven dispensations. And I can remember a little booklet had been put out, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, because that was out of the Scofield notes, that we are supposed to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And he divided it into seven dispensations. And I studied that as a teenager. I remember, well, I didn't see three of them. But where are the other four? And why do they occur in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? That did not seem balanced to me. In 1960, when the new Scofield Bible was put out, and it was edited primarily by professors from Dallas Theological Seminary, when that came out, in the introduction, they said, it's easy to see three dispensations. Some people see seven. Dr. Ryrie, I think, has four in his theology book. Those three are very clear, law, grace, and millennium. I used to tell my amillennialist friends, they'd have to agree with me, anyone who sees some difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is some sort of a dispensationalist, because there's a difference there. In being under law and in being under grace. Yes, there is law in the New Testament, and there is grace in the Old Testament. But the law was not given to save anybody. It was given to show us that we are sinners. And all you have to do is read the Ten Commandments to find out that you are a sinner. You were a sinner before you were saved. You're still a sinner after you're saved. Jesus... The idea that the New Testament replaces the law, which is called antinomianism, it's big in the emergent church today. Just live any way you want to live because we're not under law anymore. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if anyone breaks one of the least of those commandments and teaches that, it'd be better for him that a 1,500-pound millstone would put around his neck and he'd thrown into the Sea of Galilee than what's going to happen to him. Now, that's a solemn warning, isn't it? The Ten Commandments have not been abrogated. The fourth one has been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the Christian Sabbath is Sunday and not Saturday as it is in the Jewish faith there. But Paul makes it very clear that the purpose of the law was threefold. One, it was given to show us that we're sinners. And two, it was given to lead us to Christ, who can forgive our sins, who paid for them at the cross with his shed blood. And three, it is given for our good. Not for our harm, not God keeping us under his thumb, but for our good. You even have very, very clear in the law of Moses and even in Joshua that if you keep these commandments, you will be successful in life. And a lot of people who are successful in life and not even Christians, you will see them living according to the Ten Commandments. I mean, that is built into our English culture. It's certainly built into our American culture. It's built into the Jewish culture around the world. Even in a sense, built into the Muslim culture. And so we still have the law, but thank God we're not under the law anymore. If we were under the law, if we're being judged by the law, we wouldn't be here this morning. We'd all be in hell with the rich man down there, because that's what we would deserve. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that ushered in the age of grace, sometimes called the age of the Holy Spirit, because he has come to take the place of Christ on this earth. Now, in dispensationalism, you've got very clearly this last dispensation is the dispensation of the millennium. And millennium is a Latin word that means 1,000 years or 1,000-year period of time. And 6 times in the 20th chapter of Revelation, that word is used, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Well, what don't you understand about that? I always want to ask the amillennialists, what don't you understand about that? I mean, it's very, very clear that he's going to reign and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, in the development of this historical eschatology, you have some New Testament concepts that build into this. The parousia, the appearance, it is in English. And this is talking about the appearance of Christ on this earth for a second time. And that parousia ushers in the last days. And the last days come with judgment attached to them also. So New Testament eschatology is centered around Christ. It's Christologically centered. You have the parousia, the appearance of Christ. You have the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ on that the Feast of First Fruits. He is resurrected literally. He is resurrected bodily. And then at the end of time, you have the resurrection of God's people. Now, if Jesus was the first fruits, the firstborn among many brethren, and he was raised literally and bodily, then what do you think is going to happen to us? We are going to be raised from the dead literally and bodily. Even the unrighteous dead. Very, very clear in the book of Revelation that there is there are two resurrections. There's one at the beginning of the millennium, and then there's one at the end of the millennium for the unrighteous dead. You have a third motif that's introduced in the New Testament eschatology, the kingdom of God. I think the kingdom of God is one of the best ways I can understand it is to say there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, Dr. Metz and I go round and round about that out at the college because he says they're the same. I said, well, I'll grant you that you've got the term kingdom of God used in two different ways, but for the most part, I think all except 2 of the 10 times that is used in Jesus' teachings, it is talking about a future kingdom. And it's talking about an earthly kingdom. And it's talking about a Jewish kingdom. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of Washington, D.C. is not going to be the capital of the world. Nor is New York City or Los Angeles or Hong Kong. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world where Jesus will sit on the throne and rule from there for 1,000 years. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, Orthodox Jews believe about just exactly what we believe about that, only they don't think there's been a first coming. They think that's going to be the first coming. But it's to us, it's the second coming. And then the kingdom of heaven, all but one time, is used to talk about a present kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. And one that is open to all mankind, Jew and pagan alike, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, the disciples and the Jewish people of the first century had a very clear idea about what we call the second coming. They believed like we believe that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to rescue Israel, and he's going to rule the world. It's not the first time that something like that has happened. In our daily Bible reading, we have just finished the book of Deuteronomy. Started the book of Joshua, not the book of Joshua tomorrow. In that, maybe we started today, that first chapter of Joshua. Joshua reviews all that God has done. And he'll talk about how, you know, there were slaves in Egypt, but God conquered Egypt. And then how, when they came into Canaan, why, how many people opposed them, but God conquered them. Now, it's true, they refused to believe God, and they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years there. The Hebrew book of Hebrews talks about the church in the wilderness. I pastored a church like that one time. That's what I used to call it, the church in the wilderness, just wandering around, not knowing what they were doing. Then how God subdued all of that and gave them, he even says, on both sides of the Jordan River, gave us the Transjordan Plateau over there, and then where the nation of Jordan is today, and gave us everything from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way from Lebanon, all the way down to Egypt. God did that and kept doing it. Well, he's going to do it again. Only it'll be a lot quicker because Jesus will personally be presiding over that. Now, even if you don't want to say that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different, and there's some, like Dr. Metz, he doesn't want to say that. I said, well, will you at least grant me this, that the two concepts are there? And he said, well, yes. The concept that there is a present, heavenly, spiritual kingdom within us, and to which we belong when we accept Jesus as our Savior. But there's also a future, earthly, political kingdom on earth at the end of time. Yes. That is, those two concepts, is this idea of already and not yet. Already, Jesus rules in our hearts and he rules in heaven. Not yet does he rule on earth. But that day is coming. In the Old Testament, you have an eternal Davidic kingdom spoken of, an earthly Messiah, and in the Old Testament, a resurrection at the end of time. Job talks about that, one of the oldest books in the Bible. We mentioned last week about how during the interbiblical period, the period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, about 400 years there, that Scofield called the silent years, they're hardly silent. There was a lot going on in those 400 years. And one of the things that happened during that time, the first part of that interbiblical period, the Ptolemies ruled. General Ptolemy the First was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died in, 323 B.C., he died a horrible, horrible death with syphilis. He died in the city of Babylon, which would be Baghdad today. And Josephus tells us that the maggots got into his body before he died. It was a horrible, he was literally eaten up by worms. And it was a stench. They couldn't come within 25 feet of him. And finally, when it looked like he was about to die, those four generals ran over to him. And you'd think they'd say, oh, we're going to miss you. No, no, no. They only want to know one thing. Whose is the kingdom? Whose is the kingdom? Whose is the kingdom? And with his dying breath, Alexander the Great said, the kingdom belongs to him who can take it. They'd already pretty well divided up that Middle Eastern world among those four generals, and they fought each other. And then their sons fought each other, you know. The one down in Egypt was named Ptolemy. And Egypt controlled what today is Israel for the first half of that interbiblical period. It really was a golden age for the Jews. You know, the Greeks had the idea of self-rule. And so, they, like we have states' rights in America, they have local rule. You know, we elect our own people in our cities and our counties and our states. Yes, there's some federal rules they have to abide by, but there's a great local rule there. And the Greeks had these city-states, created city-states where they could, actually by one man, one vote, gathered together in the arena, they voted on what color they were going to paint the city walls. You know, it sounded like a Baptist church out in the country. They were voting on everything. You know? And so they had the Ptolemies, as long as everybody got along all right, well, that was fine. A lot of Jews took advantage of this new worldwide citizenship, of this Greek citizenship. You had 50,000 Jews immigrate to Alexandria, Egypt. That's a lot of people, even in today's terms, 50,000 people. But their Bible was written in Hebrew. And one of the things that Alexander the Great had done was he mandated that everybody had to go to school, public education, and that all education had to be in Greek. That was his way of Hellenizing the world, making it a Greek-speaking world. He's very successful at it. We are still Western thinkers in this country, in this civilization. We think like the Greeks did, which causes us some problems in interpreting the Bible because it's not a Greek book. It's a Hebrew book. But those Greek, goodness, by about 280 B.C., you had these Jewish elders whose grandchildren could not read the Bible and could not say very much to grandmother and granddaddy other than good morning and good night, you know, and then where's the money? Or where are the tea cakes? It's an inside joke here. But you had that. And so they asked permission to open Hebrew schools. There are Hebrew schools all over the world. Hebrew schools right here in Dallas. Well, they teach general education, but they also teach Hebrew. Where you can read the Hebrew scriptures in the original language. Ptolemy II did not allow them to do that. But he did say, I will order the scholars to come from Jerusalem down to Alexandria and translate the Bible, your Bible, into Greek. That's the first translation of the scriptures that ever existed. It was done about 280 B.C. In Alexandria, Egypt, by 72 scholars from Jerusalem that came down there and translated the Septuagint, it's called, the 70. It was a golden time of that. Then, Syria. Syria has been a problem nation from the beginning. It's still a problem nation over there. Syria erupted. Seleucus was the other Roman general, other Greek general that Alexander the Great had appointed, and he had Syria. And Syria took away from the Ptolemies the control of what today would be Israel. And that was a horrible time for the Jews because you had this madman, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, that sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, set up an idol to Olympic Zeus in the temple courtyard, ordered everybody to eat pork and to burn incense to Zeus, kill them if they didn't. Horrible, horrible deaths if they didn't. He was a Gaddafi of that era, just almost a madman. He managed to precipitate this Maccabean revolt in 168 B.C., Judas Maccabeus. They thought, when you go to Daniel and you read about these last days, you have this abomination of desolation. If you put that into the book of Revelation, it happens in the middle of the seven-year period of tribulation, the abomination of desolation. And they thought that that had occurred when he sacrificed that pig on the altar. Well, with the abomination of desolation, then comes this terrible time, but then comes the Messiah to deliver Israel from that abomination of desolation. So 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus took the city of Jerusalem. cleansed and purified the temple, resumed Jewish worship, and the Maccabean kingdom actually looked like Joshua's kingdom, both sides of the Jordan River. And for 103 years, they had that kingdom. They thought Judas Maccabeus was the Messiah. Now, you know, we read our doctrine into that and say, well, they should have known Isaiah 7:14 says it's going to be born of a virgin. Well, they said any firstborn is a virgin birth. Of course, that's not what that means, but that's what they thought that it meant. And they thought, hang on here, let me finish this. They thought that this is the Messiah. But then about 7 years later, he's killed in battle. And Duane, they read the Old Testament closely enough to know that the Messiah was going to have an eternal kingdom. David's throne is going to be forever. Forever, O Lord, thy throne is established. So with that, well, if it's not Judas Maccabeus, then who is it? So you have this expectation arising there. Yes. I would put the more he's asking was it as to their disobedience. Actually, when you read about that and about the heroics during, if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the heroics during that time, they weren't disobedient. They refused to eat the flesh. They refused to burn Zeus. They refused to bow down. And they were horribly, horribly martyred. So it wasn't like it is in China today with that unregistered church. They're not being disobedient. They're being obedient. This was not the judgment of God on them because of their disobedience. This was the plan of God working itself out. And I'm trying to think like a Jew now. And so here comes the Messiah. Well, it's not Judas Maccabeus. Who is it? You actually have spoken of, in fact, more than one gospel talks about false Christs. And John talks about false Christ, people that claim to be the Messiah. Sun Young Moon, you remember the Moonies? He claimed to be the Messiah. You don't hear much about him anymore, do you? So you had that expectation. Now, so the rabbis, they're doing kind of what all the theologians do. They're interested in the topic of the day. And the topic of the day, there wasn't any systematic theology yet. That didn't happen to the Middle Ages. The topic of the day, the issue of the day was this Messiah, this coming Messiah. So they developed, Jewish eschatology developed greatly during the interbiblical period. They are the ones that came up with the idea of a three-storied universe, you know, where you have the stellar heavens, well, or you have the atmosphere around the earth, that's first heaven. You have the stellar heavens where the stars are, that's the second heaven. You have the third heaven, that's where God is up there. That came from Jewish eschatology. They also came up with the idea that everybody went down when they died, whether they were righteous or unrighteous. They went down. I mean, that's where you buried them. You buried them in the earth. And so they had Sheol, which is the Greek, the Hebrew word. Sheol was the abode of all the dead. And Sheol was divided into two compartments. On one side was paradise, Abraham's bosom. On the other side was the Gehenna, the place of fire. Gehenna was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem where they burned the garbage, south of Jerusalem. You never understand two things in the New Testament if you don't understand that Jewish idea of the afterworld, because you've got the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they're down in the same place, but one on one side of a great canyon and one on the other side. And then you have Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," but Jesus is in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He doesn't ascend until the third day. Well, how did he take the... Well, because paradise was down there in Sheol. You translate Sheol into Greek and it's Hades. Translate Hades into English and it's hell. So everybody went to hell. Everybody went to Hades. But paradise was down there on one side and then the fire on the other side. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he led captivity captive. I think that's when he took paradise out of the center of the earth and took it up into the heavens. So when we die, we don't, our bodies go down, but the rest of us goes up. You know? We go up to heaven to be with the Lord in that. Now, Jesus' promise to the thief on the cross is based on that understanding of that. Now, just to say that that developed during the greatly developed during the end of biblical period doesn't mean that that's the source of Jesus' theology. I think that it happened to be the way that it really was. And they discovered that somehow or other, probably through, I've never gone back and looked at their detailed discussions of it. I've got to ask Dr. Sibley about that sometime. But that's not just, you'll see the liberal, the theologian say, well, Jesus was just, he was just picking up on Jewish eschatology. He didn't know what he's talking about. Well, it just happened to be that the interbiblical people discovered how things really were. And Jewish Jesus says, yes, that's the way that they are, and that's the way that they were now. So you see the personal eschatology blending into the historical eschatology. And so the idea then that we run into in 1 Corinthians 15 is that when Jesus comes back and there is that last trumpet, there is this resurrection, this first resurrection. Book of Revelation makes very clear there are two resurrections. The resurrection of righteous at the beginning of the millennium, the resurrection of the unrighteous at the end of the millennium. But here you have this parousia, this appearance of Jesus. You have the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. You have the kingdom of God set up on earth, and you have the millennium begin. Next week, we'll look at the millennial question. And that has been a question that's been asked since the second century. Kind of interesting to look at all of that. Does Jesus come back at the beginning of the millennium, or does he come back at the end of it? Does he come, you know, is there no millennium at all? And you'll find those three views all the way from the second century all the way up to the 21st century in that. And I'll tell you what I think the Bible says about that. Aren't you glad you know Jesus? Yes, Yvonne?
Is there a trumpet call at the second resurrection?
I don't think it's recorded that there is. What's recorded is a great white throne. Brother Jack?